These Sunday evenings we are looking at the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we're in chapter 6 and the opening verses tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, "In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Now, supposing you were a prosperous businessman in Amsterdam 300 years ago, and you wanted a family portrait, various painters applied for this commission, and one of them, he informed you that he'd been working with Rembrandt for the last 20 years. Rembrandt was his personal teacher and instructor and had taught him everything that Rembrandt knew. You would be then very much drawn to employing this man to paint you and the family. Or if you were an Italian count and you were living around 1485 and you had added now to your mansion a private chapel, and you wanted someone to paint the ceiling of the chapel, and a man who applied for it told you that he'd been working with Michelangelo on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel for the last 10 years, you would then be very prone to employ such a man to come and help you and work with you. But the Apostle Paul here is telling us that he has been working with God, and he's been working for God. But in fact, they are so close that it is impossible at times to separate God from the Apostle Paul. When, for example, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Romans, or wrote these letters to the Corinthians, God so helped him that the very jots and tittles that Paul wrote down in these letters was supervised, so that he wrote exactly what God wanted him to say. When Paul preached, at times the gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance. When Paul beseeched men to be reconciled to God, then God was in him in that activity, as though God were beseeching men to be reconciled to God by the Apostle Paul. When Paul was defending the faith, God was giving him steel in his backbone to stand and defend it. And when he offered Christ to sinners, that they should believe upon him and take him as their God and Saviour, then there was the mercy and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrapping cords of love around favoured sinners and bringing them to know him as their own Lord and Saviour. So, behind the Bible and in the Bible, and as the truth of the Bible is correctly and faithfully preached, there you meet God. So the apostle here begins his appeal to the Corinthians with this extraordinary pronoun, we. It's not the plural of majesty. There are these two distinct beings. There's the creature and there's the almighty creator. There are redeemed sinners, and there's the great Redeemer himself. And yet, Timothy and Paul and God himself are speaking here. God and Timothy and Paul urges these people not to receive God's grace in vain. We, he says, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So that the God who became a man and was visible and handled and touched by men and women, this God now is so anxious that we understand, that we have a lucid grasp of his message, that he speaks through the Apostle Paul, through his preaching, through his writing. And he is very keen that we change our lives as a result of it, and that we don't receive the grace of God in vain. Now, what does he mean by this? Let's look at that first of all tonight. Paul presenting the danger of receiving God's grace in vain. After the English Civil War, was over and Charles I was executed and Cromwell became the great protector, there was a great flowering of biblical Christianity in London. The churches were full, people couldn't hear the word of God enough. One of the things they did was they would come to the front and they would leave a piece of paper with a question, theological question, practical question of ethics and behavior. They would leave it on the pulpit. And many pieces of paper were there, and the preachers would try to address these. But they were so busy at that time, they were so occupied, that they began a series of morning sermons, morning exercises, they called them, in St. Giles Church in Cripplegate. And it lasted a month in the first year, and then 2 weeks, then every other year, for about 24 more years. And the sermons that were preached were written out and were bound together and have been reprinted over the years. In fact, in 1981, in 6 fine volumes, the morning exercises were again printed. Now, one of the questions that was sent in and laid down on the pulpit was referring to our verse. And the question was, how is it possible to receive the grace of God in vain? And William Jenkin then was approached to answer that, to preach to that question. William Jenkin was at that time writing a commentary in 2 volumes on the book of Jude, which Spurgeon considered a treasure trove of truth, and that's been reprinted also. And William Jenkins, when he answers the question, how do you receive the grace of God in vain, says, well, really, you do it in 2 ways. When you fail to receive it, when the gospel is being preached, and then when you fail to go on living in the light of grace. So let's just answer that question then in those 2 ways. Firstly, you fail to receive the grace of God. You receive it in vain. When you don't respond to it. There was this great prophet Isaiah, and all the passion and all the power and all the poetry of that most evangelical of prophets. How powerfully he presented the message of the Messiah, the Savior, who one day would come. And yet he would lament how few people responded to his message. Remember how he said, who has believed our report? He says, the people pitied him. They said, wow, he's got such ability, there's such a brain there. What talent, what intelligence. He could have made his mark in the world, they said. But instead of that, he has dedicated himself to this pathetic message. He is zealous about a root out of dry ground. He's enthusiastic about a twig blowing along in the deserts by the desert winds. If only he had used his talent for worthier ends, he said. So that God was so gracious in his grace, he'd raised up a mighty prophet like Isaiah. And yet the people received the message of that grace in vain. Or you think again of King Jehoiakim, so resentfully listening to the word of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah had written it out so carefully, and there was a man called Jehudi who was going to read it to the king. We're told in Jeremiah 36, it was the 9th month, and the king was sitting in his winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. Whenever Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes, even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gamariah urged the king not to burn the scroll. He wouldn't listen to them. It was the last ditch then. They were going to be captured by the Babylonians and taken off to exile because of their wickedness. God raises up Jeremiah the prophet to preach to them. Sends the word. The king hates it. He spells out the need of repentance. Things that have to be done. Idols have to be destroyed and so on. King hates it. tears it. He throws into the fire the grace of God. It came to him in vain. Or you think on a more exalted level of the Saviour and his life and his teaching and his mighty works. He was the living God. He was grace incarnate. And we're told at one stage, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe in him. It wasn't just when they heard him speak, no man spoke like our Saviour. But when he raised the dead and cleansed the leper and gave sight to a man born blind, they still wouldn't believe the grace of God had come. And there was an occasion when he said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, he said in John 6:65. And then the next verse, John 6:66 says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back, no longer followed him. And he said, you can't come to me, you can't follow me unless my Father changes your heart and wraps cords of love and draws you to follow me. They left him. The grace of God had come and they'd heard it in vain. Or you think of Paul preaching in Athens and so wisely, the great model of how to speak then in a post-Christian generation. Doesn't use any reference to the Old Testament scriptures. He's in Europe. He's in Athens. And so he's speaking the word and quotes one of their poets and so on. And some embrace the grace of God, but others sneered. Others sneered. The grace was there. Others were being changed. Not them. It's always been like that. Great seasons of blessing in the history of the church, and many mock. I witnessed a man going to sleep while Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching. God's grace powerfully present. The wind of the Spirit blowing. Many, many listening eagerly. The others receiving it in vain. Well, now, what about ourselves then? That great possibility of being in our place on Sunday and surrounded by gospel influences, not profiting, leaving the church at 7:15, the same way as when we arrived at 5 to 6. Are we preparing ourselves, for example, for the means of grace? I trust you are not, young people especially, staying up late on Saturday nights watching television. I trust you're not wearying yourselves in that way, and that you're in a good routine on a Sunday morning. You know it's the Lord's Day, you've got to dress in a certain way and prepare yourself. And come then with certain anticipations. And then when you're here, beware of distractions in the church. One of the great preachers amongst the early church fathers was a man called John Chrysostom. He was given that name, Chrysostom. It means golden mouthed because of his wonderful eloquence. In the year 399, he became the Archbishop of Constantinople. And he's preaching on one occasion. He's preaching on the topic of the Bible with all his poetry. And yet he is conscious that there are some people in the congregation who are hearing this message in vain, because some minor distraction, as you will hear in a minute, has taken place. And the people are all looking at that minor distraction. You know what happens when a butterfly has been in the church through the winter, and then it begins to wake up in early spring, and then this butterfly will fly back and forth. And what a distraction that is. Well, Chrysostom one night was facing a distraction. This is what he says. Please listen to me. You're not paying attention. I'm talking to you about the Holy Scriptures, and you are looking at the lamps. And the people who've just come in lighting the lamps. It's very frivolous of you to be more interested in the lamplighters and what they are doing. I too am lighting a lamp, the lamp of God's word. Well, you see, distractions are as old as services where the word of God is central. How important to hear the word of God. You remember when Beethoven in those last years of his life became stone deaf. And Beethoven learned if he clasped a piece of wood between his teeth and at the end of the wood touched the sounding board of the piano, he could hear tones and sounds. And so in that way, in that desperate longing to hear, he composed the sonatas at the end of his life. How precious the gift of hearing. How we look at our brother burdened. How can he be so cheerful? Being stone deaf now 50 years. And yet so abounding in the work of the Lord. You can hear. Hear on the microphones and the loudspeakers so that you can all hear in a loop system. So that you can hear. But when Jesus says, he that hath ears to hear, he's talking about the ears of our hearts. The ears of our understanding. Are you profiting from the word of God? There's the old adage, sit near and hear. It's easier to avoid distractions if you're sitting closer to the front than it is at the back. Pray for the preachers. You know, Friday morning, I meet with a dozen people at 7 o'clock, and some of you are always there, and we pray especially for the ministers of the town. And we pray for the congregations. And I feel that meeting puts me in the mood. It helps me greatly for the intensive preparation then for the next 2 or 3 days. The Lord has made such promises that where 2 or 3 gather in his name, he'll be there. He'll be there to bless. So I set to and work because God is working. And I ask that he'll walk these aisles and he'll sit alongside us and he'll nudge us and he'll say, this grace is for you. Don't receive it in vain. In 1859, in the great revival that took place and largely centered in this area, 2 preachers were talking together. And one of them said to the other, have you noticed how all the ministers are preaching a great deal better than they used to? And the other minister said to him, yes, he said, but perhaps people are listening also a good deal better than they used to. Well, that may be true, said the first man, but I think the sermons ought to be better these days. Why is that? His friend said. Because all the congregation seems to be praying for their ministers more. Now, you see, this process. God blesses in answer to earnest prayer. Ministers preach better. Listeners listen better. Then the better the sermon, the better the hearing, and the people preach more earnestly, the people pray more earnestly for their preachers. Well, pray for the preachers, that the people won't hear their words in vain. There's a wonderful phrase that I came across of Augustine. Augustine's got a sermon on Psalm 31. He just says to the people, 6 words, he says, I commend to you my impotence, my helplessness. I commend to you my inability, he says. We're trying to raise the dead, aren't we? We're trying to give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. I commend to you my inability, he says. You know, there's the terrible possibility of perishing under a gospel pulpit, isn't there? Remember how Judas and Ananias and Sapphira all perished with the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles sounding in their ears. The word of God coming in vain. But then remember William Jenkins said, you hear the word of God comes in vain, firstly when it initially comes and it doesn't have any impact on your life. And secondly, he says that we can receive God's grace in vain when we fail to live by that grace that we've professed to receive. We're not living by grace day by day. Remember the church in Galatia? How did that church in Galatia start? Well, it started in God's grace, didn't it? And how did it go on? Well, it started to go on with the ceremonies of men. It started to keep the seventh day Sabbath and to insist that the men folk be circumcised and to keep food laws and to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year for feasts. Muddled, mischievous men said that grace was all right for starters, but for the fullness of salvation, you needed to keep the law. Paul writes to them and he says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human efforts?" So they hadn't seen that all the Christian life, its conception, its continuance, its consummation, is all of grace, my friends, from beginning to end. When they came to Jesus, how did they come? They came weary and worn and sad. And then he accepted them just as they were. The beginnings of their life magnified the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you go on in the same way. You go on. Here I am, Lord, an unprofitable servant. Help me again. It's like starting fresh. You know, when you speak to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ, every time is like the first time. Every time. They must go on trusting that grace, not think of ceremonies. Paul says, "I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness can be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." We receive the grace of God in vain when it doesn't become a mighty redeeming energy in our lives, progressively sanctifying, cleansing us, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how Paul tells Titus? He says, you know, the grace of God has appeared. Teach him. The grace of God that appeareth to all men is teaching. What is it teaching? Teaching us that denying worldly lusts, he says, and ungodliness, we live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present evil world. Grace is the great teacher. It says, no, say no now, it says. No, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Grace is saying no, no to us all the time. Let me illustrate this. There was a famous American preacher. He wouldn't stand where we stood in the late 19th century. His name was Oliver Wendell Holmes. And he had a holiday with his wife one day. He went on a paddle boat cruising down the river Ohio. There were 44 passengers on board, and some of them recognized him. And they asked him when it was the Sunday if he would preach to them. And so he said he would. And he chose as his text, "In honor, preferring one another." That was the Romans 12:10 verse. In the NIV, it's "honor one another above yourselves." The great theme is, let's be more concerned about other people than ourselves. Love your neighbor. Serve your neighbor. And so Henry Ward Beecher began to open up this theme. And he wasn't calling it like this. I show them how beautiful it is. I illustrate it. I show them how beautiful it is to prefer those who are inferior. I tell them how grand and noble a man feels who treats his servants, the lowest of them, with a consideration which makes them more manly. And then as he was preaching, he was a wonderfully eloquent man. Of course, that was his snare. You could see he was touching people, and people were bringing up their handkerchiefs, and they were in tears, listening to him speak. He showed them the loveliness of a life which wants to make other Christians happy and seeks the very best interests of other people. And then it was almost lunchtime, and so he announced the last hymn and prayed and closed the meeting.
Then,
in his words, this is what his eyes saw. Then the gong sounds, and every man tears for that dinner door. Every man rushes for the table, pulling and hauling, and trying to get the best place opposite the choicest dish. Everybody goes to eating with all his might. Nobody waits on anybody. And when they have gorged themselves, they begin to wipe their faces and say, "We had a good sermon this morning." At the very first opportunity they had of carrying out the principle, their old nature, their old life, their old base habits prevailed. Receiving the grace of God in vain made no difference to them. As soon as the gong sounded, they were like Pavlov's dogs, weren't they? They were salivating to get to the best place and get the best cut of meat. And all that they'd heard about honouring one another above, before themselves, was forgotten in the gong. James tells us how foolish it is to hear the word and not to do the word. What have you heard Jesus preach? So what? What have you heard Whitfield preach? What have you heard Spurgeon preach? So what? It would do you no good unless you said, "Now I must address myself here in the light of what I've heard. There are things to do, things to change, things to believe. Where's the patience? Where's the humility? Where's the self-denial? Where's the love? Where's the gentleness?" It's this great sanctifying word of God that accomplishes this work. Is it sanctifying me? Is it making me holy? Well, doesn't the Lord Jesus say so often, "By their fruits ye shall know them"? Doesn't he say, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven"? Well, now we're talking about the necessity of the marks of grace in someone who says they've received the grace of God in salvation. You know what grace is? Grace, then, is the redeeming energy of God at work in a believer's life, transforming him into the likeness of Christ. That's what grace is. Now you consider the context. The first verse of chapter 6 follows on from the last verse of chapter 5. And the last verse of chapter 5 is this, that magnificent statement: "He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The status that every Christian enjoys. That's what grace does. But grace never leaves us with a mere status, does it? Grace also always gives all who have that status a new desire, a new energy to change. All right, let me use this illustration. Here's a man in prison. He's under the sentence of death. He's on death row. At the same time, this man is dangerously ill with a potentially mortal fever. If the Supreme Court should pardon him, that's not enough for his safety and happiness, for soon he's going to die of the disease. That sickness has to be cured if he should live. But on the other hand, if a doctor can come and prescribe a miracle drug for him, and he can just zap that virus and the man is wholly well again, that's not good enough. He also needs to receive a pardon from the Supreme Court. If he gets better physically, what good will that do him if still he's going to have the rope around his neck or the lethal injection? He needs both to be pardoned and to be cured to be completely saved. Well, now that's our plight. You understand that? We need our status to be changed. We need to be de-sinned. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's our status. But then, my friends, our nature needs to change. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We need to have the desire, the hunger. We need to be like the hart panting after the water brooks, so our souls long for God. If the grace of God has come into our lives, it's going to show itself in profound emotion. It's going to show itself in commitment. It's going to show itself in deliberate obedience. You know, you can understand the message of the Bible. You've learned it from the pulpit. You've learned it from home and from Sunday school. And yet, for there to be no response in our lives. Am I responding to the grace of God? You think of the hackneyed hymn. Now it's quoted so much, but still a beautiful hymn. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing. Amazing the grace of God. Or how the grace of God amazes me. Another hymn says, well now, is there some wonder? Have we lost it? Some amazement that the grace of God honed in on me and put me in Christ and in his righteousness and took my sin away. Do we know the comforts of grace and the rebukes of grace? The ecstasy that grace brings, does our tongue confess? The gracious Savior. We were once fast bound in sin and nature's night. His grace diffused a quickening ray. We woke. The chains fell off. Well, my friends, if that's a reality, it's going to show itself in our lives. Well, now, what about your religion? Is it in vain when God looks at us and he asks about our relationship with himself? Is there fruit? Is there growth? Is there enthusiasm for the things of Christ? Or do we just have some moral stance and some regularity on a Sunday night in church? You know John's great definition of the Christian life. Walking in the light. And then, secondly, the other thing I want you to see here, the good reasons why we should not receive the grace of God in vain. For, he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. For, he says, the Bible always says, because. It says, don't do this, because. Therefore, it says. Now, Paul appeals to Scripture for what he's about to say. He quotes, you can see from your reference Bibles there, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 8. You notice how he introduces this. Notice he doesn't say, as Isaiah the prophet wrote about 700 years ago, he doesn't say that. He actually says, for God says, he says, that's what he says. He doesn't even say, for God said. If something is written in the Old Testament scriptures, then the apostles of Jesus Christ all believed that what scripture said, God said. If it's here, if you can say, Isaiah says, you can say, God says. If he says, Amos says, you say, God says. Moses says, God says. It's a living word. So he says, referring to God, God says, in the time of my favour, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. And then he goes on to say it in another way. Now, there are two things here. There are two directions. You see, firstly, he's looking back. That's the first thing. You see, it's in past tense, the first time it is found. He's looking back. Isaiah is looking back to the time when God made a covenant with Abraham and chose Abram's seed the Jews, the Old Testament people of God. Chose them his own people. And Paul wants the Corinthian church to look back to their own pilgrimage in grace. And we as Christians look back, don't we? All the way my Saviour leads me. All this way. All my pilgrimage until here now, tonight. The Lord has been leading me, and he's led me here tonight. We're conscious of this. There was a day of salvation when God began to help us. Isaiah could look back to the year King Uzziah died, and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filling the temple. And he was commissioned. His life was never the same. God met him, a day of favour. The Apostle Paul could look back to a time when, filled with rage, he was strutting along the road to Damascus, and the Lord Christ stopped him and changed him. He was transformed by that time, a day of favour in his life. And it was the same with the Corinthians. The apostle came there. And he moved to the house of a man named Justus Crispus. And he was preaching there. And the very ruler of the synagogue and his entire household believed in the Lord. He was the first fruits. And after that, many of the Corinthians believed. They looked back. A day of favour, a day of salvation came to the Corinthians, came to Paul, came to Isaiah. A time of divine favour. It came into the life of John Newton, March the 10th, 1748, in mid-Atlantic, in a massive storm, in which Newton blurted out to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." And then almost held his mouth at shock at hearing himself refer to the mercy of God because he had been so godless, a wicked man for so long. What am I saying, talking about mercy from God? And so waves came crashing over the boat all day, and the men then just manned the pumps, pumped and pumped and pumped and pumped away. I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favour. 6 o'clock that evening, a thin light began to shine and the wind dropped. I began to pray. I couldn't utter the prayer of faith. I couldn't draw near to reconcile God and call him Father. My prayer for mercy was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear. God says, "In the time of favour, I heard thee." Now, that's what it is in the original. It's the second person singular, thee. It isn't a corporate salvation he's speaking of, but an individual salvation. The extraordinary change took place in John Newton's life. It happened in the lives of many of you. Isn't that remarkable? That you received what John Newton received, what the Corinthians received, what Paul on the road to Damascus received, what Isaiah also received 2,700 years ago. You met some Christians. They brought you along to church. They began to speak to you. You started to listen to the Word of God. You started to pray. You started to read the Bible. It was a time of favour for you. It was the day of salvation. And it came into your life. The mighty maker of the universe favoured you, heard you, and helped you. Those are the words that our text says. How insignificant we are in the eyes of the world, the inhabitants of this town, the people of this planet. You set a human being alongside this galaxy. And this galaxy is a tiny star in the vastness of the universe. What? We're specks. You need a microscope in order to see us in comparison to what he is. The infinite, the immeasurable, the ancient of days.
How many people in this town know where this church is?
Or know of our existence? We don't figure in their plans. They never think, take us into consideration. Will they hear us and help us in a time of need? But here, this glorious God who met with Isaiah in the temple and met with Paul, he's been meeting with you and with me. And he sorted our lives out and he's kept us until now. He knows our names. He knows us individually. When I was a child, I sang, "The God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me." That's what I sang. Those children's hymns of long ago. In all the multiplicity of God's concerns, all the demands that are made upon his time, his attention in the government of this mighty universe, he cares about me. He knows my name. He knitted me together in my mother's womb. Unnumbered comforts on my soul, his tender care bestowed before my infant heart conceived, from whom those comforts flowed. He knows where I am this moment. He knows my past, my heredity. He's aware of my problems. He knows my needs. He knows my concerns. This God plans for me. He cares for me. He showed favor to me since he saved me. I've been able to say ever since, "The Lord is my shepherd." Paul could say of the good shepherd, "He loved me and gave himself for me." I read in the Times on Tuesday the sad account of the suicide of Princess Lila. Princess Lila Pahlavi was the youngest daughter, she was 31, of the Shah of Iran. And she spent her life jetting from her home in Connecticut to her mother's apartment in Paris, and then to the Leonard Hotel in London, a suite there where she took an overdose this week. She had everything that money could buy. But a friend said she had no idea where she was going and what she was doing with her life. And so all the baubles and bangles and beads of this world couldn't help her. She herself said the most important thing is to find yourself, to find a reason for existing, to find a direction in life, a goal. That's what she said in an interview a couple of years ago. She died in despair without finding that. Now, you know, we find ourselves when God finds us. We know ourselves when we are known to God. When we know him, we know who we are, his creatures, his redeemed children. This God knows my name. He cares for me. He loves me personally and particularly. He hears us when we pray and helps us. Those are the great two H's there. He hears and he helps. This is what our text is saying. You think of Zacchaeus. He lived in Jericho. He'd heard of Jesus. He never knew Jesus, heard about him. Knew his name. Jesus addresses him and helps him. You think of the Lord's love for an Ethiopian eunuch, and God directing a man to go to him and speak to him and bring the gospel to him. It happened in Philippi with a businesswoman named Lydia and with a jailer there. Their futures were bleak, and into their lives then came a time of favor. God heard them and helped them. It was their salvation. Very different ways. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of that. They've known the saving grace of God in their past. Never demean it. Never let it go. Never put it down. What peaceful hours they once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still. Satan will come and he'll say, "Ah, you were unreal there. They were just times of emotion. You were vulnerable. You were looking for a crutch. But now you've matured." Friends, those were the days of reality, when you were closest to reality, in your whole life. They were the best days, the best years. Don't let that grace be in vain. You move perhaps far from that. Alas, you've moved from that. And your only hope, I'm saying, is of a grace that won't let you go. And God still loves you, and God will help you. And we need to pray that God will bring you back. It's not certain. It's not certain that He will bring you back. But it's certain that if He won't bring you back, you'll never come back. It is certain God is able to help, and able to hear, and able to bring you back. And I would be comforted by that power, and I would plead that power before Almighty God with all my might and main, that He'll hold you with a love that won't let you go and deliver you from disillusionment and cynicism that right down in the depths under you this moment are everlasting arms. And one day He'll raise you up and again give you a place among His own people. A time of favor, a time of salvation. So He's looking back, firstly, to remind them then of the privileges that they've had, and not to demean those privileges. That's the rock from which they were hewn, He says to them. And then secondly and lastly, He looks around and He almost repeats again the words of Isaiah here, but now you see He puts them in the present tense. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. That's what He says. What Isaiah was prophesying about in the old covenant has now come to pass. We are living in the days of God's favor, and men and women are experiencing God's salvation. They are being saved. Now, it's possible to abuse the teaching of the Bible about being saved, as it's possible to abuse the teaching of the Bible about anything that it says. Perhaps we've been collared by a very religious gentleman who speaks of being saved in a very unpleasant and self-confident manner. It seems to me an endless stream of modernist ministers appear to have met such people, because these clumsy evangelists are always being rebuked by modernists. Salvation is abused when it is spoken about in an overbearing and intimidating manner, because such a manner is alien to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Savior Himself. And if you were one such victim, well, we're sorry. Dismiss that experience, though. Don't live in the unpleasantness of your past experience of clumsy religious folk. There is yet such a day as the day of salvation. That's what he says here. There are dramatic conversions, and there are very gentle conversions, so that people don't know the month, the year in which they came from darkness to light. No tears, no emotional experience. Simply a knowledge in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and God raised Him from the dead. That's all. Now what Paul is saying here, you see, is the day of grace hasn't passed. Isn't that wonderful to know? It hasn't passed. That you are not the man in the iron cage. That this is a day of grace. This Sunday night, June the 17th, 2001, and if the clock in the gallery was working, I could tell you what time it is. Whatever the time is, 7:09. This is a time of God's favor. All right? Not a time of God's favor when the Apostle Paul was on this earth. Not in the future. Should God bless us, today is a day of God's favor. Well, how can we know that? Well, we know it for this simple reason. God has brought you here tonight to hear about the Savior. So, it's a day of God's favouring you in this way. You're not just watching another boring old movie on television. You're not bundled up in a coat walking along the promenade and seeing the sunset again. You're not reading the tired, sick news of the Sunday papers. You're here having dealings with the living God. Oh, my friends, what could be more exciting? What could be more important than this? He's drawn you here and he's present. And he's dealing with you as a welcoming Savior. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter how you've lived until today. Doesn't matter what lies, how hypocritical you've been. Now is the day of salvation. Suppose your life has been full of great scarlet sins. Huge crimson blotches on the face of the moral universe, which if we knew, our faces would turn white and our jaws would drop. Now is the day of salvation. If there were great murderous, bloody explosions of cruelty, now is the day of salvation. Suppose they were the most aggravated sins against light, against Jesus, against children, against women, against the helpless who pleaded for mercy. Now is the day of salvation. Suppose they brought ruin and desolation into the lives of many. Now is the day of salvation. Suppose they were audacious sins, heaven-defying sins, scandalous sins, violent sins. Now is the day of salvation. Suppose that of all the sins that have been committed anywhere in the world by anyone for the last 40 years, yours have been the most dark, the most appalling, the most shocking. Now is the day of salvation. If you've lived until now as the chief of sinners, the unique sinner, a sinner against the light of the gospel, against the wishes of your parents, against your own intelligence, against other human beings whom you've hurt and dragged down and left scarred and broken, now is the day of salvation. Listen tonight to the greatest sin possible. You had the mallet in your hands and the nails. You nailed him to the cross. You were the Judas who sold him for 30 pieces of silver. You were the Caiaphas and Annas who bribed the men to tell lies. Now is the day of salvation. Let's think of every possible aggravation that you taunted and mocked him and spat at him. Now is the day of salvation. Let us imagine that all the horrors of Nazi Germany can be laid to your account. All the atrocities of the Soviet pogrom. All the murders of the Tutsi people in Rwanda. The killing of the Muslim people of the Balkans. And it's yours. Now is the day of salvation. Let's imagine we made havoc of the Church of Christ and poured scorn on the Christian faith and made the lives of believers a misery as far as we were able. Let's imagine we kept the pile of coats and guarded them while others thudded their jagged rocks into the young Stephen. Now is the day of salvation. Let us imagine that ours was the guilt and cruelty and humiliation of exploitation of the slaves from Africa. And that on the journey across the Atlantic and Pacific, we couldn't resist firm young flesh. That we were like brute beasts. Now is the day of salvation. However crimson, however vivid the sin, however depraved our souls, however apart we may feel from other people, and draw ourselves and think, they don't know how evil I have been. Now is the day of salvation. There was a man in New York in the 1970s who had a reign of terror. A notorious criminal, and he indiscriminately murdered six young people. He killed 19-year-old Jody Valenti and 18-year-old Donna Loria. He injured other people. He blinded a young man. He knew none of his victims. He called himself the Son of Sam. Police finally caught him. His name is David Berkowitz. He was tried and he was sentenced to 365 years and he spent the first part of that sentence in Sing Sing prison. He's now in the Sullivan Correctional Facility in Fallsburg in New York. This period, the 80s and 90s, have been for him a period of God's favour. It has been the day of salvation for him. He works in the prison chaplain. The prison chaplain. He helps the chaplain. He gives out Christian literature. He writes letters talking about the faith intelligently, humbly, to an elder in a Presbyterian church in America. A man in Greenville, in South Carolina, saw him in a couple of years ago and speaks approvingly of him. The Pentecostals have made a video about his conversion, but he doesn't belong to them. He belongs to Jesus Christ. God is his father. As a child, he was adopted by a loveless couple who showed him no affection. And when they decided to move to live in Florida, they left him on the streets of New York. Now he can look into the face of God and he can say, Abba, Father, to God. His sins, which were as scarlet, have been washed away. There is no condemnation at all. None whatsoever. Not a particle. His actions were indefensible and deserve eternal death. But he came. The Son of God came because he loved him. He loved the Son of Sam, the Son of God, and bore his sin and his guilt and his condemnation on Golgotha. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. The day of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, a day of irreversible pardon. God is not going to review them. God doesn't put us on parole. God brings us into his family. He casts our sins. What does the Bible say? Well, in the depths of the sea. He puts them in a wilderness where no man is. Those sins are sought but never found. They are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. He's blotted out as a thick cloud our transgressions. He's dismissed our sins. Go, he says. Go, he sent them about their business so that they never trouble us again on the day of salvation. That great, horrific past is banned. It is dead, buried. God will never resurrect it again against us. And all you have to do is acknowledge that you need this God to help you and hear you. I'm saying you must go to him and you must just say, help me. Help me, you must say. That's all. You direct your cry to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say to him, help me then. Help me. Tell him you are coming in his Son's name and you need help. Tell him your only plea is his grace. Your only hope is the blood and righteousness of Christ. Tell him you're coming about salvation. That's why you're coming. That's why it's so important. You're coming for salvation. What do you need? What money do you need? What's the currency that they use at the throne of God? What you bargain with? What you barter with for help from God? All you have to offer is your sins. You make sure you take nothing else. No vain excuses. Just take your sins. Take them to him. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, just as I am, without a plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. They ask you what kind of man you are. Tell them you're a sinner and that you've sinned some great crimson sins. Don't pretend anything else. Just tell them it's mercy you want. Just say you're guilty. Tell them you've got no money and no case. That you're just a sinner. Cast yourself on the grace of God. Tell God you don't want to receive that grace. In vain. You want it to be real. You want to be different. You want the burden to be removed. You want to change. You can't go on a day longer. Today. Today. Why should the guilty past cripple you any longer than it has? Why should it disturb your sleep and your peace of mind? God says, give it to me. Give your past. Give it all to me. That's what God says. Hand it all over. I put it far outside your life, he says, forever. There's just one thing to be done with your past. Cover it, God says. I can cover it. And you'll never see it again. So the best time to come is now. See how he says now. He says it again. Now, he says. Now is God's time. Now. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now, he says, tomorrow is the devil's time. Next Sunday is the devil's day. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So please don't harden your heart now. Don't do it. Please don't do it. Here's the welcoming Savior. And he'll receive you. It's a day of favor. A day of grace. It's the day of salvation. Let's pray. We ask thee, most blessed God, to assure us deeply in our hearts of the glories of